The scripture reading today is from the second book of Samuel, chapters 11 and 12, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to fetch her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in the stillness of this moment, help us know that our lives are under your gaze, and that you long for us to have, through Jesus Christ, life that is abundant. Teach us how we must live in order to receive and live this life, and use your scripture and the word that is proclaimed to this end. Come by your Holy Spirit and be present in our midst. It is through Christ we pray. Amen. In our sermons through the month of August, we're looking together at the biblical books of 1 and 2 Samuel and at the story of ancient Israel's greatest king, man by the name of David, of whom we have just heard in our scripture reading. 2 weeks ago, we looked at David's rise from obscurity, simply born in a little village, the youngest of 8 sons, and he rises out of the middle of nowhere to become this great king, reminding us that God loves to call into his service to help change the lives of others for the glory of God. God loves to call people who are not noticed by others, but whom God sees all the time. There is no place for us to hide if we think that we are beyond the scope of God's call, That is simply not the case, and David is a great illustration of that. We looked at that two Sundays ago. Then last Sunday, we saw that God, having called David, anointed him to be king, moves very slowly as he moves David into a position of power. It's as if everything is on go, and then it slows down. And a decade passes from the time when David is observed by God and anointed by God to lead, and the time in which David actually ascends to the throne and becomes king. Things go into slow motion. Another king is on the throne. His name is Saul. And David does not take over the throne until Saul dies and his son with him. But these years are not wasted. In fact, if we look at the scripture, the chronology is not altogether easy to establish, but it looks as if 10 years pass before David comes to the throne. These years, we saw, though, were not wasted. These were years in which God was at work in David's life, training him morally and in all the skills needed for leadership to come to that place where his life would be most effective. So it's in these wilderness years, we might call them, that David learns patience to wait upon God's timing. God's timing is rarely our timing. It's in these years in which David learns not to be an opportunist, not to grab for power and grab for position, but to wait for God to raise him up, not to do it himself, and certainly not to do it in a way that would abandon his personal integrity. David learns not to give in to pressure when other people want to press him into their mold to become someone he is not. He learns to resist that. He is God's person, and he will not allow his life to be shaped by the wrong forces around about him to become someone that he is not. And it's in these years as well that he learns that God's kingdom on earth does not come by sowing fear, but by sowing faith and hope. This is what is effusive in David's life, not fear, but faith and hope. When David comes on the public scene, it's at a time when Israel is under great pressure from enemies who are more technologically advanced than they are, and these enemies have a giant by the name of Goliath. And the soldiers of Israel are filled with panic and fear so that they are crippled and they simply cannot win the battles against their enemies. David turns up and he does not share their fear and he will not be influenced by their fear, but stands with a faith in the living God, which becomes in and of itself infectious to others. Fear can be infectious, but so can faith. And in this case, David's faith pushes back the fear, and God uses him to transform the nation at this time in which fear seemed to win the day. So we looked at the rise of David, insignificant David, out of obscurity and God's call to leadership, reminding us he notices us too. And we looked at this period in his life when David didn't seem to be in control of his circumstances, but God was, and used it to be a source of teaching and blessing within his life. And then we pick up the story again this Sunday. The years go by, and after many years go by, David does indeed come to the throne of ancient Israel. King Saul dies in battle, and so too does his son, the heir to the throne, Jonathan, who happens to be David's best friend. He dies, and the way is open for David to step in and to become the king. And in the decades that follow, and David reigns for a total of 40 years in ancient Israel, around 1,000 years or so before the birth of Christ. In the decades that follow, David consolidates his power, consolidates the power of the nation. He fights and subdues not only the enemy Philistines to the west. With all their modern technology, it seems as if they would never lose a battle, but under David's leadership, Israel wins and defeats them, but the enemies to the north and to the east and to the south as well, so that all around the nation, he establishes a peace, which enables him to establish a new government as well, a new form of government, with Jerusalem rising to prominence for the first time So we know of the prominence of Jerusalem now in our present age. It's in David's reign that Jerusalem rises to prominence as a seat of government and then as a seat of worship as well. Under David's leadership, what had been a loose confederation of the 12 tribes of Israel turns for the first time into a unified nation with peace and great prosperity. David's story is a story of remarkable success. In fact, the story is really not too far different, if you want an analogy. It's not too far different from the achievement of George Washington and our own founding fathers forming our nation out of the 13 disparate colonies. The colonies are doing fine by themselves until a great enemy, my people, the British, come along. Until a great enemy surfaces who forces the colonists to be united. And it looks as if the odds are completely against them, as if they will never win against this superpower. But against all the odds, as we know the story, things come together and the nation is formed. That's the kind of impact that David had on his people Israel. And it would be nice to think that as with Washington and everything that flowed from those days in the 1700s, it would be nice to think that David's story would go on from good to great to simply marvelous, and everything would lead to a happy ending ever after passage to the story. But sadly, with David, this is not going to be the case. In fact, if you read the story of David from beginning to end through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and on into 1 Kings, you will find that of the 42 chapters that tell the story, the last 16 chapters, that's just over a third of the story, are really pretty bleak. It's not the kind of story we would want to tell. In the last decade of David's 40-year reign, of all the things that God chooses to preserve for us in Scripture to read about, God chooses to preserve the fact that while David may at times look like the Messiah, he is not. God tells us that David's authority and David's power and David's family begin to fall apart. The super king is not quite as super as at first he seems. And there is a scar on the tapestry of his life, which is rather like the scar on any tapestry or painting when a knife rips through it. And while it may be perfect in every other respect, what you see is this weaving scar going through it. And that comes to David towards the end of his ministry, a great ministry under God, great leadership under God, but with a scar. So what's the story of the scar? Well, this is what happens as things go by. The nation is formed, David's leadership is established, and then his sons begin to squabble. And these are no small squabbles. These are squabbles over succession. These are struggles for dominance. This is bitterness of the highest order. In fact, two of David's sons squabble not just with each other, though there's plenty of that going on, but they struggle and they squabble with David himself. They start rebellions against their father to grab for the power that their father has. They lead attempted coups to get the throne against their father. And along the way, one of the sons by the name of Absalom almost succeeds. Until, of course, his revolution is put down, the coup is put down, and he is killed. And with Absalom's death, David is thrown into huge grief and remorse. The story of Scripture is filled with this poignant element in which we see David caught as his love for Absalom, a father's love for a son. And yet on the other hand, right beside that, parallel to that, is the fact that his son, his very own son, would be willing to put him, his father, to death in order to gain his power, to grab from him what belonged to his father. Absalom has this passion, and it looks as if he's driven by a bitterness against his father and a disrespect. And when you read through the story, it's not too hard to see where this bitterness and where this disrespect comes from. So you go back a few years in time from these squabbles and these coups and this power struggle. Go back a few years, and the scripture tells us of at least two incidents which really should be on reality TV. It's as if they could come from any soap opera or any reality television show, these two incidents that leave their ugly mark on Absalom's life. And one of these situations, Absalom's sister by the name of Tamar is raped by her half-brother called Amnon. And David, the father, does nothing about this. Not one thing does David do. David plays favorites with Amnon, who at that time is his oldest son, and he lets him off the hook with no punishment whatsoever. He simply ignores it, as if nothing had happened. And Absalom finds himself seething at what has gone on here and the injustice of it all. And he takes justice into his own hands, and he finds a way to have his servants put Amnon to death, and that's exactly what they do. And David is furious when this happens. He's absolutely furious. Now he is stirred up, not at Amnon the rapist, but at Absalom the avenger. And effectively, David sends his son Absalom off into exile. He will not let him come back into the city of Jerusalem. And it's during this period of time when Absalom's disrespect for his father, his hatred, we might say, his resentment of his father begins to grow and to fester. But it's not in that incident that things begin to go wrong. Things have begun to go wrong before this time. Only now does it turn into a real flourishing. But the seeds of all of that began in the story that we read as our scripture reading today, in this incident which occurred with David and Bathsheba at a time when Absalom would have been a boy or a youth or at the most a young man, but certainly old enough to know what was going on, seeing what was happening with his father and in his father's court and forming his opinion of who his father was in a way that would never escape from his mind and from his conscience. What he sees is, of course, David abusing his power. David is the king. And he uses his power to force Bathsheba, a neighbor, to have sex with him, and then make sure that her husband, a man by the name of Uriah, a hero in David's army, making sure that he will die in battle. The section of the story that we did not read, but it's of this making sure that Uriah dies in battle. It's not murder exactly, but it is murder. He makes sure that this happens. And all of this so that David can get what he wants, use his power to get what he wants, to take Bathsheba as his wife. It's like adultery and rape and murder all tied up in one pretty bundle, one pretty ugly bundle all together. And Absalom would have been old enough to see this, to know exactly what was going on, to see how power operated in the hands of his father, what power could get you. There may be numerous other instances of David using power correctly, and there are. Most of his life, things were done and done well. But this one case would have left its mark, and there would have been in Absalom's mind at least that David could do this and get away with it. If that's how David does it, if that's how Dad does it, then what about me too? Of course, Absalom, as he would think about this, was leaving God out of the picture. But God is never out of the picture. God is always there, just as God knew David as a child in obscurity. God knows David in this moment of his weakness. And God sends his prophet Nathan to David privately to tell David that he's not going to get away with it. The story reminds us that Nathan speaks in a parable to David till he gets to the point where David can truly see himself because he cannot see that he's been abusing power. But Nathan speaks in such a way that David begins to see it. And he repents of his sin. But what Nathan reminds him of is this, that while God is rich in mercy and there is forgiveness, nevertheless, the negative effects of what we do can linger on from generation to generation. The sword, says Nathan, will never leave David's house. So this moment of weakness, this moment of faithlessness, this moment when David forgets the living God and thinks that he is God, begins a chain of events that poisons the family and that leads from Absalom to Amnon and to all the others. It's really, in fact, a counterpoint to the beginning of the story of David, in which David's great faith, his fearlessness, infects the whole nation for good. But now the opposite is happening. David's faithlessness and sin, even if it's a one-shot deal, infects his family, and through the family, the nation, in an awful downward spiral of pain and evil. Sad truth, of course, is that it can happen to anyone. If it can happen to David, it can happen to anyone, and that's part of the story of David. If God can notice David, he can notice us. If David's sin has this kind of effect, it can be true for us as well, whether our sins are huge and public or whether our sins are small and private. Well, they can be just as damaging. Author Malcolm Gladwell speaks about the human tendency to reward ourselves for the good we do by rewarding ourselves through evil, by allowing ourselves to do something which is not good. He says this is a human tendency. There's a trivial example of this, which may resonate with some of us here. So we go on a diet, and we're good for a while, a day or two or a week or two. And then we reward ourselves by going on a binge. And we may, in fact, undo all the good that we do in one fell swoop. And we say, I deserve it. I've been good. And we give ourselves permission, says Gladwell, to do this. It can be trivial, but it can also be serious and affect the future for years to come. I think that this is not far from what's happened to Ryan Lochte, our Olympic swimmer, our medalist, who does good, wins a gold medal, and then gives himself permission to do something which is profoundly destructive, not only to others, but to his family and to himself. And it happens just like that. It can happen to us as well. Or just as common, says Marshall Goldsmith, who may well have coached more top executives than any other professional coach. He says, think of the self-defeating behavior of many people who cannot see their own behavior as damaging because, in fact, it is not up on the scale of public adultery. It's down here, just those little things by which our relationships with others are put out of sync, in which we somehow are confrontational with others. He writes a book called What Got You Here Won't Get You There, and he says especially those at the top have a habit of making excuses for themselves, for ourselves, saying those little things in my life don't really matter. His observation is, in fact, the opposite. Oh, they do. Oh, they do. They stop countless people from having the impact for good that they might otherwise have. They have the opportunity, and it comes to little or nothing. So he lists 20 small flaws that he actually calls sins. It's a secular book, but he calls them sins. I'm just going to read you 10 of those flaws or sins. You may wonder why I'm not choosing the other 10. It's just for brevity, but maybe it's because those are the ones that I don't particularly like myself. So here are the 10 that I'll read. The desire to win at all costs, the desire to add our 2 cents to every discussion, the need to judge others and impose our standards on them, the need to show people we're smarter than they think we are, speaking when angry, failing to give proper recognition, clinging to the past, refusing to express regret, failing to express gratitude, passing the buck. Egregious everyday annoyances, he calls them, that make the workplace noxious. Transactional flaws performed by one person against another. They're not innocent, he says. Not innocent at all. Transactional flaws performed by one person, usually very subtly, against another. Can happen to anyone. So what are we to do if this can happen not only to David, but to us? If there are things in our lives which hurt us, self-destructive, and hurt others and stop us, not only from being the people we want to be, but being as effective for God as God wants us to be, what are we going to do? Well, let me leave you this morning with three thoughts and actions that flow from our particular passage of Scripture. The first is this, that as with Nathan, we need to allow someone into our lives who can tell us the truth. We need to allow at least one person into our lives who can tell us the truth, who can speak to us the truth, and we hear them out. Nathan was that person for David, deeply flawed David, committing a sin which was unconscionable and other sins that flowed from that. But nevertheless, he allowed this one person into his life to whom, even when he didn't want to whom he listened and who could expose quietly through a parable the truth about David's life. Who is that person for you? Is there such a person in your life? There needs to be in every single one of our lives somebody who can speak to us the truth. That's one reason, by the way, for small groups. Our small groups are generally not places where we bare our souls about everything. But when we get to know somebody in the context of prayer and Scripture, maybe God will lead us to a person about whom we say to God, maybe that person could speak the truth to me and I could hear. A reason to come together. Who is that person for you? That's the first thing. The second thing is that we need to make it our practice, as we do every Sunday in our worship, to acknowledge our sin and seek not only God's mercy but power to change, whether we see our sin or not, to acknowledge it, to know it's there, and there is much we do not see, to know it's there, and making our lives not the lives that God wants them to be. This is the first step, as some of you may well know, in Alcoholics Anonymous. Before real change can happen, you have to admit that there is a problem that has control over your life, and you can do nothing about it, and unless you have a higher power to step in and help you, you are stuck. But, says AA, you're not stuck if, in fact, you admit the truth that you are powerless and seek help from a higher power, from God. That's what David does. Our prayer of confession today is David's psalm, Psalm 51, in which his confession of sin in our passage, which is brief, he acknowledges that he's the sinner, is spelled out. So part of it reads like this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you alone have I sinned. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me." It's the beginning of change, a practice that should be in our lives, not just on Sundays, but every day, as we speak to God, an acknowledgement of who we are, children of God to be sure, made in God's image to be sure, but making choices over which at times we do have control and at times it seems we don't. But they make us into someone who we do not want to be, less effective in God's service than we might be. Finding someone who will speak the truth to us and confessing to God and seeking God's help. And then in the third place, remembering that David's God was a God of redemption, who can in the end, even though it may be a long haul, redeem even the worst of sins. In David's case, God does this at the end of his life through all of the turmoil in the sons and the quest for power. One son rises to prominence who is the right king to follow after David, and that is Solomon. So through all of the ups and the downs, God is still at work redeeming the situation. It's not a cheap way out, but it is a source of enormous hope. In the mid-1970s, Tracy Bailey went out drinking with his high school friends one night, just as Ryan Lochte did last week, and in a drunken fit, in his case, he broke into a rival high school and caused as much damage as he possibly could. He was caught, and as a result, he lost his scholarship to college and ended up in the Indiana Youth Prison for 14 months. It was a prison for youth, but since everything was overcrowded, adults were in there with him as well, a high school student, and he's in there in jail, and he's there for 14 months. It was, though, in prison that his life changed. One day he writes, "I looked in a mirror and began to cry and to pray. Is that me? Really me?" And then he spoke the truth to God. "Lord, I need help. Without you, I'm defeated." And there in jail, he found some truth tellers with whom to share his life, became a part of a small group, a Bible study group. And when he left jail 14 months later, he vowed that he would make a difference in his life with other boys who were just like him. He went to college, found a teacher training course into which he was welcomed. He enrolled in the teacher training program in Florida, and 15 years later, redemption hit home big time. He found himself standing on the lawn of the White House, and he was receiving an award as the National Teacher of the Year. A life redeemed. David's God can do that. Our God can do that. We don't pull out the redemption card too soon, though, even though we know it's there. Before we go to that place, we go to where David was ahead of that. We should fill our lives with gratitude. How amazing that God notices us in obscurity and calls us into his service. We should learn the lessons of leadership and not abandon our integrity when the pressure is on or grab for power. We should find truth tellers like Nathan. Who is that person for you? We should open ourselves to God's gaze daily. "Lord, this is who I am. Forgive me and deal with it so that I can be the person you want me to be." What Jesus Christ wants for all of us is not just life, but life in all its abundance. And these are some of the steps that we need to take towards that life that Christ longs for us to know. Let us bow before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to walk with you, even as you walk with us, with lives that are open to you in every way, the living God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the God of David. Amen.